So we're going to begin at verse 14 and go to the end of the chapter just for its context. But we'll be spending our entire time today in verse 14. With that, hear the Word of God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So far from the reading of God's Word. I want to take a point of personal privilege and say thank you to you all as you have given me much patience and grace as I've sought to serve the presbytery. And in that time, we've kind of moved away from Romans chapter 12 and we've spent time in a lot of one-off sermons. But we do desire today to return to our series on Romans chapter 12. We begin at verse 14. I just happened to read the study in Romans by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he happened to just point out that when he got to this verse, it was their 326th study in Romans. That's significant. It's like, I don't remember what volume it is, but it's near the end. For those who are interested in statistics, I believe this is our 89th sermon in Romans. And as those who sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word week by week, we are familiar with the fact that before Jesus ascended into heaven to take His rightful place in authority over all things in both heaven and earth, at the right hand of God, He articulated the commission that He was giving to His apostles. One such commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, in the close of that gospel. Now there has been, over the years, and especially in the 20th century, I should say 19th and 20th century, some confusion as to whom the commission in Matthew chapter 28 has been given and who received it. That's not new to us. Regularly, I will tell you that the commission, the Great Commission, was given primarily and fundamentally to the apostles. But it is not a commission that belongs to every Christian, as if we all need to go into the whole world and preach the gospel, making disciples of the nations. That is not the job of every Christian, but it is the job of the ministry of the church. And we all have a part to play in that. That's not to take away our responsibility or the privilege that we have of sharing the gospel with others. It is simply to make sure that we don't confuse to whom the commission was given. Saying that, I want you to appreciate that there is a portion in the commission that does belong to every single Christian. And what are those parts of the commission? Number one, be baptized. Number two, learn to observe, that is to obey, all that Christ has commanded us. That's our role in the commission as the disciples of Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I give this introduction because Romans chapter 12 provides for us such a wonderful example of what such instruction looks like. Here is Christ's school. There are 40 some, or almost 40, depends on how you count them, 40 commands here in chapter 12 of Romans, wherein we are taught how to observe that which Christ has commanded. If you want to know what this looks like, learn to observe all that Christ has commanded. You could spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 12. If you think about it, it is here. In our obeying the commands of Christ and living out the will of God in our lives, that we enter into evangelism. Living as Christians, so that as Peter says, people will approach you. People will actually come to you with questions, asking you about the way that you live. What Peter calls the reason for the hope that is within you. Today's command is not only then something that is considered foolish by the world's standards, an application of loving your enemy, but it's also challenging for the Christian to observe. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. When we speak then of persecution, let's start out with a definition right in the front end in this introduction so we understand what we're talking about. When we speak of persecution, we mean a hostile pursuit against Christians with the intent to injure or destroy. We mean harassment or discrimination that's brought upon the people of God because of their convictions, because of their lifestyle, because of their words. You know that Webster's Dictionary of 1828 is one of my favorites. Here's the definition of persecution. The infliction of pain, punishment, or death upon others unjustly, particularly for adhering to a religious creed or mode of worship, either by way of penalty or to compel them to renounce their principles. That's what we mean by persecution. What's amazing about this particular kind of hostility and malicious treatment is that it is provoked not because people are doing evil and it's a response to evil, but rather it is provoked because people are doing good. For speaking the truth in love. For a righteous lifestyle. Even for showing mercy and compassion to neighbors. That provokes this hostility. Which has something more to say, not about the righteous lifestyle and the mercy and compassion, but about the hostility. What is in the heart of men? And in general, when animosity and agitation are displayed against a person, you know what that's like. This incites within us a response of resentment and retaliation. And yet, the followers of Christ are called not only to endure persecution, not only to resist the instinct to curse one who mistreats you, but the Christian is called to bless our persecutors. Blessing your enemies is a mark of the lifestyle of the followers of Christ. Why? Because it reflects Jesus' own attitude and action against His persecutors. I should say His own attitude and actions toward His own persecutors, of which we were once numbered and with whom we have been in times past proud to associate. We have been the persecutors of Christ. and now being redeemed and saved and united to Christ, we become those who bless those who persecute us. Friends, this text is for you today. The Bible does not candy coat the Christian life. When we receive Christ, we are receiving the shame of His humiliation and the self-denial of His life. Persecution is expected in the Christian life. But the Bible is honest enough to reveal not only this antagonism that will come into our lives, the Bible is also honest enough to provide the way to rightly endure persecution. So with that, we want to consider 4 points this morning. First, the Christian is to expect persecution. The Christian is to expect persecution. Secondly, the Christian is to bless their persecutors. Thirdly, we want to ask a question, why can the Christian bless their persecutors? And fourthly, how can the Christian bless their persecutors? So, first of all, the Christian is to expect persecution. Look again at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. As it's been said already this morning, the Bible is honest in its expectation. Christians will experience persecution. And that, in some ways, is opposite to a message that is often given in today's evangelism. Come to Jesus, and all will be well. Is that true? Depends by what you mean by well. If well includes things like persecution and hostility from the world, the schemes of the devil, your own flesh warring within you, then yes. Come to Jesus and everything will be well. But we know that coming to Jesus is very costly, and that there are, we then pick up 3 enemies as we gain a Redeemer and Savior. Paul tells Timothy, in seeking to bring him to the realities of this Christian life, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus Himself, in Matthew chapter 10, says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, or a reference to a demon, they call the head of the house demon, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So I want to provide this idea, the Christian is to expect persecution. I want to provide a qualification to persecution before we give more attention to it. To be clear, the Bible does not assume that in every circumstance the Christian finds themselves, that they will always be persecuted. That is to say, the Bible doesn't teach that the Christian only experiences persecution from the world. Rather, the Scripture is prepared to speak to us in our circumstances when we find ourselves being persecuted because we are living out the truth and grace of the gospel. I say this because, look, we must not think that every time we face a hardship or every time we face a trial that we are the recipients of persecution. Instead, we must apply wisdom to our circumstances and be able to listen well from where the criticism comes into our lives. There is an assessment that needs to be made when you find yourself in a trial or a hardship. It may be persecution, and it may not be. Here's some questions to ask. Am I being harassed, oppressed, discriminated against, intimidated? Or am I being warned of some danger or critiqued for some failing or weakness on my part? Am I being challenged to mature in some area in my life? Am I being called to submit to authority or to give up some individual liberty because there is a true greater good? See, not everything is harassment. Another question, is there anything to affirm in the warning or critique or challenge or call to forfeiture if that's what I've determined that it is? Thirdly, does the hardship also call me to sin? Because if that is the case, then of course I cannot comply. But if I'm not being called to sin, maybe I'm just called to endure a hardship for the relief of others. Also, how does God's Word help me to interpret this hardship? Or maybe this persecution that I find myself in. Does the Bible say anything specific to my circumstances? Am I misapplying a passage about persecution and bringing it on top of my circumstances so that I don't have to like what is actually being brought to me that's good and for my good? You see? That careful assessment is important whether we are being persecuted or not. The ancient people of God often lacked the ability to make this kind of careful assessment when it came to them in a corporate sense. So that the Israelites, the Jews, they became overly sensitive to any external hardship, while at the same time undermining their own sin in their own community or in their own hearts. There is a famous Jewish proverb. It's not a proverb in the Scripture. It's just a Jewish proverb, a rabbinical proverb, I guess you would say, that to be Jewish is to be persecuted. Well, you kind of walk around your life with a chip on your shoulder, if that's the way you think. So not everything is persecution. Let's just be really clear about that. But also, when we think about persecution, and as I said, we should expect persecution, there is a correlation with our persecution and the persecution that Jesus Himself faced. The Christian does not have to assume that they're always being persecuted. However, Christians ought to expect persecution, to know how to face persecution when it comes. Jesus Himself gives us helpful instruction when He tells us that the world hated Christ Himself. Therefore, it will hate those who follow Christ, those who are the children of God. Every year, there is a Christian nonprofit organization called Open Doors, and they publish the World Watch List, which is a list of the top 50 countries designated as the most dangerous for Christians. Nations hostile to Christians and Christianity. Think about that. According to Open Doors, Christian persecution around the world is one of the biggest human rights issues of this era. And we need to appreciate that because we don't really experience a lot of civil or national persecution as Christians. That's not to say we don't experience any, but I'm just saying that in comparison, you can look at the 2020 World Watch List, and it's named these countries within the top 12. North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, India, Syria, Nigeria. We don't even make it into the top 12, friends. Persecution comes in many forms, whether public or private, blatant or reactionary, physical or psychological. And it takes place in society. It takes place at work. But worse, it takes place in homes, and it takes place even sometimes in the church and in the name of God. So we must be clear about persecution. We are to expect it. Secondly, the Christian is to bless their persecutors. How are we to respond to the ones who persecute? And I want you to notice that was a very careful question. I did not ask you, how do we respond to persecution? But I said very specifically, how do we respond to the ones who persecute? There's a way of dealing with just like circumstances, but God is actually telling us to deal with people, to respond to people. And what do we hear in Romans chapter 12, verse 14? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So first, you are to bless your persecutors. Now the word bless here, the root word of this actually is where we get our English word eulogy. Eulogy. You know, eulogy is often those words of praise or affirmation that are given at a funeral. But it's not actually a eulogy that's being spoken of here, because this is not saying to speak good about another. It's not saying, hey, you know, you should speak good about your persecutors. Rather, this is saying that you are to speak good for your persecutors. So we're not to praise them, but we are to pray to God for their good. We are to pray to God for their good. We'll say more about that in a moment. I want you to know this is the second thing that Paul says here, very clearly, adding to this first statement, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You are to cease from cursing your persecutors. The word cease is actually implied in the text as well. To stop doing this. Stop calling down, and when it talks about curses here, it's not talking about swearing at our persecutors. Rather, it's talking about stop calling down eternal curses upon our persecutors. Stop pleading with God to deliver our persecutors to condemnation. Start praying for their good. Start desiring that God would support and favor, and even this language, shine His face upon the antagonists and the adversaries in our lives. Now this may sound shocking. And it was just as shocking as when Jesus first said these things in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. This would be a familiar passage to many. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You hear that? He's saying this is the rabbinical teaching. This is the teaching among us Jewish people. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You hear what he's saying? We are to not simply avoid retaliation. That's just passivity. We're not simply to love those who love us. Instead, we are to intentionally call down from heaven goodness and blessing upon those who hate and harm and curse us. Doesn't that put like a lump in your throat? Doesn't that just like squeeze your chest a little bit? We must understand when it tells us that we are to bless our enemies, we must understand blessing from a biblical perspective. This is not simply praying that they have a good economic stability. This is not simply praying that, you know, that God sends them riches and He sends them gifts. This is not simply saying that they have good health. That's not the idea here. When we bless those who persecute us, we are praying that they would receive good from God, which means that they would be changed, which means that they would be enabled by God's Spirit to devote themselves to God. We're praying that God would help them to put away their wickedness, to flee destruction, to no longer exist and live under divine condemnation. We're praying that they will not get what sinners deserve, but rather they would receive divine blessing, which a sinner does not deserve. To bless your persecutors, you heard it, is to be a son of your Father who is in heaven. To bless your persecutors is to be made like Jesus, who Isaiah called the suffering servant because He was the one who entered into our reproach, our shame, our persecution. Now we saw that as a prophet, Jonah struggled with this call to bless his persecutors. And you know his greatest struggle was actually because he knew who God was. He knew God's character. He knew God would do it, that God would actually bless them. He would do good to them. But Jesus had a different perspective. As a true prophet of God, it's because He knew God's character and because His heart matched the heart of God that He blessed His persecutors. You may recall that one narrative in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is in Samaria, the enemies of the Jews, and he's asking for some resources and some help, and the Samaritans reject him. And there are James and John, the sons of thunder, and they say to Jesus, Hey Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume all these people? How dare they reject you? How dare they persecute you? And you remember what Jesus said to them? You don't even understand what spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would introduce righteousness into the world, and in that righteousness, He would condemn the nations because of their unrighteous ways, their unrighteous words, because of their persecuting ways toward the Jews. But recall Jesus' words to that Jewish teacher Nicodemus. Right after that statement, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And then Jesus goes on to say this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." That's this one who blesses His persecutors. Recall the greatest persecution in Jesus' life while He's hanging there under the wrath of God and the hatred of God against our sins. And in the midst of such suffering, I mean, He's crying out things like, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And yet He's able also simultaneously in those hours to look down and bless those who are persecuting Him presently. He prays, "Father, forgive these ones, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive these ones." Christian, you are to bless your persecutors, for this is to follow Christ. This is to be like your Father in heaven. So that brings us to our third question. We need to respond to the tightness of the chest. We need to respond to the internal shaking of the head. The flinching, right? Why can the Christian bless their persecutors? We know why they must. It's because this is the heart of God. This is the Son of God's purpose and mission. But why can the Christian bless their persecutors? I want to give you a couple reasons. First of all, Christian, you can bless your persecutors because you've been given the Spirit of Christ. You've been given the Spirit of Christ. This call to bless our persecutors, this is not something that we can do naturally. Do you see why this command is connected to all that was taught in Romans chapters 1 through 11? You need justification. You need adoption. You need sanctification. You need forgiveness of your sins. You need faith in Christ. You need the love of God to be demonstrated to you. You need the Holy Spirit. If you are to live out the Christian life, you need the Spirit of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul opens up chapter 12 with all of these commands, with that phrase, "By the mercies of God, live this way." By the mercies of God. Do you see your need for the Holy Spirit? Do you find yourself relying and depending upon Him? When you find yourselves not blessing your persecutors, or any other command of God, do you cry out to the Lord? Oh, Holy Spirit, help me. We can pray to the Holy Spirit. We can ask Him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our struggles. And we can call out to Him. Oh, you who dwell within me, God in me, and me in you, please help me to be one who is like Jesus in this way. We are a saved people, a people delivered from sin and from sinful responses to those who sin against us. We are a people who have been reformed by the Spirit of God, a people who bless their persecutors. When you find yourself blessing your persecutors, do you give thanks to the Holy Spirit who's changed your heart to do such things? Because it's not something you can naturally do. This is a great test to the reality of our Christian faith. Do you bless those who persecute you? Secondly, why can the Christian bless their persecutors? Christian, you can bless your persecutors because persecution has its limitations. It has its limitations. In Romans 8:35, we're told that persecution cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When you're persecuted, you may be tempted to think that Christ has withdrawn His love, or else why would you be in such a trial? That's what our heart naturally thinks. But you see, being injured for living in a right way and for doing what is right actually puts me in suffering that is for the sake of Christ. That is a testimony and a witness that I would rather suffer than offend my God. That I would rather take the hardship, take the discomfort, than to offend the one who has loved me with an everlasting love. The Christian can be killed, but not harmed. You understand that? Persecution cannot remove Christ's love. Therefore, it cannot injure me in a way that matters for all of eternity. In 2 Corinthians 4:9, we're told that persecution cannot keep us from experiencing the grace or the power of God in this life. Persecution is not to be interpreted by me as God forsaking me, rather, as I endure through persecution, I am to interpret all of that as one who is living in Christ. When I'm persecuted for doing what is right, I share in Christ's sufferings. And when I endure persecution, I share in Christ's triumph over what is evil in this world. In Matthew 5:11, we're taught something even more surprising. Jesus says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I'm not sure if you caught this. Jesus said that persecution is a blessing for the Christian. Persecution cannot keep us from experiencing the blessing of God so that we are a happy and content people, a people satisfied in God no matter the circumstances. In fact, persecution is a blessing, aligning us not only with the prophets, as Jesus says here, but aligning us with Jesus Himself, the great prophet. So understand that persecution has its limitation, and therefore it is something that we can endure, and by God's grace we do endure. And it has an end. It will not be forever. But our salvation will be forever. I want to say one more thing then. Why can the Christian bless their persecutors? We have to understand that blessing our persecutors does not mean that you must remain under persecution. This is not a call to be some kind of person who delights in actually being persecuted. We're not delighting sin at all. We are not a people who endorse evil so that somehow good may come. We understand the value of suffering for what's doing us right, and we trust the providential care of God, but we don't call good what is evil. Jesus says in Matthew 10, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. He's not telling us, hey, go look for some persecution. That'll really help you grow spiritually. Some people talk like that. Just read through the book of Acts. And you can see that the early church continually fled from intense persecution, whether Acts 8 or 9 or 14 or 17. Interestingly, it's that persecution that grew the church. But the church only grew, why? Because people fled persecution. They went into new places and brought the gospel. As I said before, sometimes there is persecution that takes place in the church or in the home. And you need to understand, we call people to repent and believe, and we ought not tolerate hostility, harassment, discrimination, injury of a spiritual nature in the church or in the home. So this call is not a call to simply remain under persecution without some kind of testimony or call to repent and believe. Finally, our point of application. How can the Christian bless their persecutors? How can the Christian bless their persecutors? Well, first of all, I want to say, this is a great conversation piece for you today. To talk with your family, talk with friends, get together and discuss what it looks like to bless those who persecute you. Think about scriptural examples. Let me give you, very briefly, six. Number one, you need to have a right view of unbelievers and the inability of the law to make them act morally. The first thing you can do to bless persecutors is have a right view of them. Okay? All people have dignity and worth. Many have gifts and abilities that are intended to reflect God's goodness and glory. However, the scriptures teach that there is a strife, a natural opposition between the church and the world. Please recognize it. Please acknowledge it. For too long, the church has expected non-Christians, especially in the United States, to behave as Christians. We celebrate the Christian roots of our country, and we think, well, at least I can be optimistic that we live among the civilized. That's why we're so surprised when there's a rapid moral shift within our country over a short period of time. We expect that the roots and the principles of Christianity would restrain our society from suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is foolishness. You cannot prevent from doing evil in the sight of the Lord just because you have a law in place. The law has never possessed the power to conform the wicked into righteousness. The law can only affirm what is good or condemn what is bad. That's the whole point in contrast between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Christian, don't put your trust in the law. It has no power to save you. Instead, put your trust in the Spirit. He is the one who brings you newness of life. So, have a right view of unbelievers. Number two, pray for your persecutors. It's easy to pray for the persecuted. We often do it. But do we pray for the persecutors? Even when we pray for the persecuted, we need to be those who bless our persecutors. Pray that their sin and evil would be exposed to them. Pray that God would make Himself known to the hearts of our persecutors. Pray that our persecutors would know the love and forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. Pray that our persecutors would fear God more than they hate Him. Pray that we would stand ready to forgive our persecutors as God has forgiven us. Number three, sing imprecatory psalms. Now, I know that I already... Imprecatory means psalms of judgment. Now, we've already said that what's being commanded here is that we curse not. But we have to have a right understanding of the psalms. God has actually given to us inspired words to bring to Him about our persecutors. I want you to think about this. I've talked about this in the past. The imprecatory psalms help us to think about the world and the flesh and the devil. But just consider the words of Psalm 83. "So pursue them with your tempest, and terrify them with your storm, and fill their faces with dishonor, so that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, so that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." The whole point of this is not that we would pray eternal cursings upon our enemy, but rather that we would pray for divine intervention upon our enemy so that they would be drawn to the true living God. Number four, consider your own need for divine blessing. You need God to bless you. And what that does is it increases your compassion, understanding, and prayer for those who persecute you. Number five, show God's goodness to your persecutors. Do not let their evil agitate you, but rather bless them. We're going to, and that brings us to my sixth point. Look at, I had it in here. I must have deleted it. I don't know why. But come back and let's listen to more Romans 12, because there are passages in here that tell us more ways in which we can bless our persecutors, especially verses 17 through 21. And finally, let me just say this. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the one who has blessed His persecutors for their, not just their good, but for their life, their eternal life. And look to the Holy Spirit who enables you to have that same attitude towards those who persecute you. Christian, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Amen.